Well, we just started last week this new series called One Shot, and basically the idea behind it is we've got some guest speakers and some staff folks that are able to give, if you had one message that you could give people, one last time to speak, although this won't be your last time to speak, one important message, what would it be? And so today I'm so pleased to have Gary Watkins with us. And I want to introduce Gary, so hold your applause for just a moment. Gary was the interim pastor here before I got here, so I am thankful to you in many ways. But also what you need to know, you didn't listen. You just can't help yourselves. Gary was a pastor for a long time here in the area. He faithfully served his church. He finished that time in the service, and then he got called into two more tours of duty here and at another church. And what it takes to be the kind of faithful shepherd that would say, I am willing to postpone retirement in order to help some churches through another season is remarkable. And the main thing that it takes is a wife that's willing to put up with it. So Susan, we're grateful for you too. Thank you so much. I want you, as you hear Gary's one-shot message, just to know this. This is a man that has seen and walked through so much in life and has been, without a doubt, one of the finest pastors and carers of souls that I've ever seen. So, would you please, one more time, welcome Gary Watkins.
Well, thank you, Jason. Now I'll tell you the truth. So I retired for the third time in the end of March, and I called Jason. I said, Jason, hey, I'm free to preach if you would like me to come by and preach at some time, if I can help out. And he goes, You've retired for the term, maybe you need some rest. I'm not sure you're ready yet, you know, you need some rest. And I said, okay. So Susan and I went off on a vacation, you know, 10 days in the Caribbean. It was a great time, very restful. Came back to Jason and, hey, you know, I'm pretty rested, been vacationing. You know, if you need me, if I could do something to help out. He goes, well, you know, he says, I'm really not sure you're ready yet. I said, Jason, I'll come for free. He goes, now you're ready. Now, Jason is, you are fortunate. Jason is one of the finest pastors and preachers that I know, and I'm grateful to share this ministry with him. So the Lord had been speaking to me and giving me this recurring line, and it comes out of Hebrews, the second chapter. And I was going, I wonder why that is just coming back at me again and again and again. And then Jason invited me to come and preach, and he says, the sermon series is, you know, the last shot, you know. And I went, oh. So, you know, I don't know if this is going to be the last time I'm going to preach, last time you're going to hear a sermon. That was a joke. But that line has just grabbed my heart for this time being. So I'm going to invite you to stand as I read the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. He's talking about the law in Sinai there. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those of us who had heard, and by God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I have, like Jason 2 weeks ago mentioned, I too have been enjoying watching 3.6 million people and their postings about their experiences in America. How many of you have been doing that, watching that? And they're amazed at all kinds of things. They're amazed at the size of our country. I remember one young woman on the plane. She goes, "I've been on the plane 4 hours. I'm not halfway there yet." And, you know, people are now in Europe in their heat wave, and they're posting the Americans air condition their stadiums, and we can't get our buildings air conditioned. But they have been really amazed at the beauty of our land, the mountains, the deserts, the Midland, just the diversity of not only our landscapes, but also the diversity of our cultures within it. You know, going from Maine to Mississippi to Montana, you got three different cultures that you're living into, and they're saying, no wonder Americans don't travel too much abroad. They just go to a different state and they're in another country. And that's sort of true, you know. And then they get to Buc-ee's, as you mentioned, and barbecue and biscuits and gravy. I don't quite get the ranch thing, but, you know, whatever works for them. But one of the things that this did is it made me sit back and re-look at the beauty of our country and the many things we take for granted, you know. And it's not only that we have sort of much taken for granted anymore, we expect them. You know, I mean, if the air conditioning was out in this room, many of you say, "I'm not sure I'm gonna, let's go home where it's air conditioned and we'll watch from there." You know, I mean, we have these expectations. But it gave me pause to sit back and review and look with a thankful heart at the beauty of our nation. And one of the things that I really, really appreciated most was their experience of the American people. And you know, you and I know what it's like, what the real thing is. So people make decisions, and they make bad decisions when they don't have all the information or where they have skewed information. And so a number of the people have been posting, "Hey, you know what? They didn't tell us the truth about you guys. You're kind, you're generous, you're welcoming." On July 4th, we had a tragic incident going on, basically a little mini riot down in Newport Beach. Everybody knows about that, right? And all of us here know that is not the vibe of Newport Beach. We're going to go out from here today, this afternoon. We'll go down the hill. We're going to see people sitting in the park. We're going to see people enjoying a walk. They're going to be on the beach. They're going to be with their kids, their families. There's going to be laughter. People will be enjoying meals and ice creams on their boat in the bay. And that is the Newport Beach. And if you have need, someone's going to come alongside you and help. That is the vibe. So the world, you know, taking a look at things anew with new eyes, because when things become familiar and we become expected, we sort of lose the passion for them. Happens in marriages, doesn't it? You know, it's like the guy that gave his wife an anniversary card and said, you know, and he's just signed it with his name. He says, "Well, don't you love me?" And he said, "Well, honey, I told you I loved you when we got married. If it changes, I'll let you know." No, that's not how it works, you know. In our family, the last thing that we say to each other before we leave or hang up from a phone or whatever is, "I love you," because that may be the last word that we hear from one another. And it also reestablishes the fact and reinforces emotionally our devotion to one another. And our children have taken up that practice for the same reason. And so, you know, one of the things about us is that we become familiar and we become sort of bored with it. I was sitting in a parking lot, happened to be on, I think it was St. Martin years ago, and I was looking at this beautiful beach, and it was at a parking lot, and there were guys working, and I was thinking to myself, would I become bored with the view that I'm looking at now, this turquoise water and palm trees and beauty, because it had become familiar? Have we become too familiar with our salvation? Has it become something so common to us that we've lost the passion for it? I think it's easy to do. How many of you have been around a new believer? Someone that came out of the dregs of the world and came to Christ, and they are so excited that they embarrass you. How many of you know one of those, right? And you're going, okay, they're going to calm down in time. But, you know, you want to think back to, okay, well, why do I not have that same enthusiasm? Did you know the word enthusiasm means literally in the Greek to be filled with God? That's what it means. And so, you know, one of the things that I've looked at is taking a look at this salvation with new eyes, that, Lord, I might be overwhelmed with the wonder of it and the awe of it. Because he says this, we're told here in the scriptures, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so that is the reality. The reality is that it is a great salvation. Now, reality is not something you and I get to create. It is what God creates. We are in a culture where everybody thinks they can create their own reality and they can impose that on one another. No, Scripture is very clear. He created everything and everyone by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And he is the arbitrator of what is real and what is true. And you know, when you're talking about what is reality, is what is true? What is real? And so the reality is that we have confronted by such a great salvation. The fact is that there's an implication in there that we need to be saved. Humanity needs to be saved. And I don't need to look at the papers or the prisons or the world craziness to know that we need to be saved. All I need to do is look in a mirror, because I know what's behind the eyeballs. And I go, God, I wish my heart was as pure as yours. I wish that my thoughts were as pure as yours. God, I know that I'm constantly struggling to bring myself into harmony and submission to you. We need, humanity is broken. And that's what salvation is about, is restoring it. So when we take a look at this great salvation, you want to say, what makes it great? If you're going to explain this to a friend, and this line to someone, to a friend who doesn't know, and they say it's a great salvation, what makes it great in your mind? There's many answers that are correct to this facet of this diamond. For me, one of the things that makes it great is that it is instituted by God. It was God's plan because humanity needs it. Humanity messed up in the Garden of Eden. And even in the Garden of Eden, in the third chapter of Genesis, God promises a redemption there. So he knew the salvation in Christ Jesus is not plan B. He knew about it from the beginning. And it's great because it is God's plan. It's not ours. You don't have to try and figure it out. You don't have to try and get you there. It is a great salvation because, unlike every religion in the world, which says if you measure up, you're in, the gospel says on your own, you can never measure up. But Jesus Christ did for you. And you accept him. And you're accepted by him. So it's a great salvation because it was the plan of the living God for you and for me and for every man, woman, and child of this planet. It's a great salvation, in my opinion, also because of who it took to save us. The mess was so incredible. No human being could solve our problem. And so God himself, we're told, if you read chapter 1, in all the fullness of God pressed into human flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent as our Savior. It took God himself to redeem us. That's why it's great. It's not a list of rules for you and me to keep. It's not try harder. You know, in fact, the idea of me bringing my goodness before God and saying, well, I think I've been pretty good. In Philippians, it says, boy, you know what? In his sight, that's like a bag of manure. And it uses a stronger word. I think it's such a great salvation because of the cost of it. Jesus. And the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, take this cup from me. What was the cup? the brutality that he was going to experience? I think not. That's part of it. But I think the real part that he wanted to not go through was that he was going to become the object of God's wrath. And he's never been there before. Thank you. Well, I think it's a great salvation because what he saved us from and what he saved us to. What he saved us from is an eternity without him. He defined that as hell. We don't talk about hell very much, not a popular subject. Jesus talked about it a lot. He basically said, it wasn't created for you. You don't want to go be there. I've come to believe that really an understanding of what Scripture is talking about is God has created a dimension of reality in which he is absent. He is not there. And he is the source of all goodness. So anything good is not there. And also, he is interested in communion. So people think, well, there's going to be a crowd of people. People are going to be utterly alone for eternity and their worst nightmare. And Jesus said, I've come here so you can not have to do that. So I'm saved from that. I've thought about this, read about it, studied it. There are two things that scare me. Hell and being without God. And since I am in Christ, I'll never have either one will happen to me. That's the encouragement for you. And so so it's a great salvation because he's saving us too. Not only heaven, it's not like we get a ticket out of that and into heaven and we're going to go in heaven, it's going to be wonderful. No, God is making you into an entirely different being. If you read John, Jesus is saying, hey, did you know that all the fullness of God who dwells in Christ, God himself, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God will dwell in you and you in them. Wrap your mind around that one. And so one of the things that's going to happen is that you are being made like Jesus Christ. And so the salvation, he's restoring our humanity. It is my contention biblically that since the fall of Adam and Eve, there was not an authentic human being to walk the earth until Jesus, because that's what humanity is meant to be. And he is restoring that in us. And when this is done, those who are in Christ Jesus, you will emanate the very glory of God. You will be more radiant than the sun. You are going to be a partaker of the divine nature. We don't talk about that very much in the Protestant tradition, but we ought to, because that's what salvation is about. That's what he is moving us towards. It's a great salvation. It's a free, but costly. It was free for us, and that we can't do it, costly for God, who sent his son for Jesus Christ. They gave out everything so that you can spend an eternity with him. What a great salvation. The more I reflect on it, the more humbling and amazed we are. It is a great salvation. That is the reality that Jesus has put in front of us. But there's also a concern. It says, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If in light of the fact that there was the law given, and if you break the law, you get punished, what happens to those who neglect this great salvation, would neglect Jesus Christ? That's a hard one for the world to swallow. The world wants everything to be okay. Whatever what anyone thinks is okay. What everyone believes is okay. I am grounded in the faith that Jesus Christ knows how this works, and I will trust in him and what he says. And he says, all who come to me, I will give them rest. All who put their faith in me, I will give them eternal life. There is a concern, though, that we neglect it. There is a concern, a caution, if you would, a warning to not neglect the salvation that we have, lest we drift away and we find ourselves far afield. And I have seen this happen in people's lives. People who were just had a joyful passion in their faith, and life got in the way, and troubles got in the way, and crisis came, and before long, they had lost the sense of God's presence. Didn't mean that they weren't loved by God. It meant their experience of God's presence and love in their life had waned because they had neglected it. Did you know that there are cultures that have no word for maintenance? I was told that when I was in Kenya, and they said there's no word for maintenance in this language. And I went, that's interesting. Well, I found out that's true in other cultures as well. We know about maintenance, you know. We want our warranties on our cars kept in. We get our oils changed. We get our tires rotated. We do all the things. We know about maintenance. My daughter, when she graduated from college, she had a science degree. She was interested in water science. And she was invited to go and help install or oversee the installation of a water purification project at a reservation. So she, with a plumber and electrician, flew out to this reservation. She told me, she goes, yeah, I could sense these guys who were big, brawly guys looking at her. She's a petite blonde, 22 at the time, going, I wonder if she knows what they're about. But when they couldn't understand the instructions, she won their favor. Anyway, so the water there at the reservation was horrible, full of arsenic and all kinds of chemicals. And they installed a water for purification system. My daughter wrote up a tire training manual for them, a maintenance manual, and walked them through, trained a couple of people there how to maintain it. And they flew home. 6 months later, she got a call. It's no longer working. So they got the team back together. They flew out the reservation. Jana said, I opened it up, and I could tell immediately nothing had been done. So I turned to the people that I had trained. I said, did you do the maintenance that I had taught you? They said, well, it was working, so we didn't think it needed it. So Jana tried to explain to them that it may be working, but you have to do this even if you don't think it needs it. And so she redid it, put it together, flew home. 6 months later, they get a call. It's not working again. After the third time of redoing it, they gave up on trying to keep this going because the culture did not have this idea of maintenance. And here we're talking about maintaining our faith. It's the concern is that we neglect it, that we not maintain it, that we not attend to it. And so much is trying to get us. You know, the amusements of life, you know, the soccer and the baseball and the sports, they're great fun. But when you know more about your team than you know about the gospel, something's wrong. Because it's an amusement. The word amusement means to not think. Muse means to think. Amuse means to not think. And our world is full of things that are trying to get you to not think. And yet we are commanded and exhorted in the scriptures to think, to use the brain that God gave us, to contemplate, to meditate upon the gospel of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. The warning. Have you ever ignored somebody's warning? To rue the day of doing that, let me tell you, those of you that are my age, go back to when you were 15 or 16 and when you ignored the warning of father or mother. I remember ignoring warnings. I was a child. One of the reasons why I think the boomer my generation is so strong is because we grew up doing things that were challenging. You know, we drank out of the garden hose. That was not a problem. You know, garden hose, we couldn't find that. We just put our mouth on the sprinkler that was in the lawn and we'd do that. But we had toys, I think, that were designed to thin the gene pool. We really did. I mean, and I remember as a child, I was at someone's house and we were all kids playing, and the little girl of the house had her kitchen thing. And she said, don't touch that, it's hot. It's a toy oven that plugged in, I found. You could bake a cake in that thing, and you can also fry an egg on top. It was a child's toy. And I put my hand on it because she's not gonna tell me what to do. I'm not gonna listen to her warning. My entire hand was one big water blister. It hurts to think about it. It really was. The whole thing was one big blister. I did not heed the warning. It happens in small things, whether you don't heed that warning from someone you know, happens in large things. My father crammed 4 years of high school into three so that he could join the Air Corps at the end of World War II. His plan was to become a pilot. But he told me that they washed out 48,000 guys and made them gunners. And so he was a nose gunner on a B-29 that was stationed on Guam in the last months of the war. And I said, did you fly any bombing runs? And he said, no. He said, the generals are fighting over who's going to get our wing. So what they did is we spent our time there loading our planes full of leaflets, thousands of leaflets constantly, and dropping them over the cities of Japan, telling them, flee, we're going to destroy your city. Some heeded those warnings and some didn't. Tragedy of war. I'm not speaking to justifying anything. I'm just saying warnings come our way. And here we have a warning and a concern that we not neglect our faith. Now, one of the things when I talk about neglect, I'm thinking about a number of things. I'm thinking about do I neglect it for not only myself and attending to my own soul, but am I neglecting the passion for others to know it? I was sitting with a family gathering yesterday. I said, Lord, I wish I could open up a conversation about you with someone here. I didn't have that opportunity, but I was looking for it. I was wanting it. You know, are we looking for the joy of sharing this great salvation with someone that we know and love? And finally, we have the demand. This demand is upon us because of the reality of this great salvation. Its very existence demands that we do something with it. We can accept it, we can reject it, but we're going to have to do something with it. And if we ignore it, we have rejected it. So its very presence is there. We don't get to do something else. It's like the person of Jesus Christ, who claims to be God in human flesh, who says that I died on the cross, and if you put your faith in me, you will live. If you don't, you won't. We have to accept it and reject him. There's no in between with Jesus. What are we going to do with Jesus is one of the great questions. So what we are exhorted to here is that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We have to invest our heart and our mind and our thoughts in it. Pay more attention, focused attention on our salvation and the care of our souls, because this is ultimately important. When I was being taught to drive, my father said, do not look at the road right in front of your car. Anybody told that, right? That's one of the basic things. But look down far at the end of the road, far afield. And he said, when you are also driving down the road and there's something going on the side of the road, be aware of it, but don't look at it. Don't turn your head towards it. And why is that? Because where you turn, your car will go. And that is one of the reasons why people who have been drinking hit cars that are parked on the side of the road, because they look at it and they guide their car right into it. And so I was thinking about this, and for me, it is like when I'm attending to my soul and my life, and I'm looking at all the stuff in front of me, all the difficulties and challenges and trying to get through them, I'm like a car that can't stay in the center of the road. And there may be a crisis that's happened. I turn my head that way, and so I sort of get off and out of the lane because of, you know, we all have had trauma in our families and in our lives. But if I look at the horizon and keep my faith on Jesus Christ, my life will stay centered. I'll get through the troubles. I don't trust Jesus Christ to do what I want. I trust Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life and to do what is right and good for me. And I will trust him when I don't understand. I will trust him when I'm hurting. I'll trust him when I said, I wish you would have answered my prayer. Why? I don't understand. That's a good prayer. It's a good thing. But I will still trust in you because you are Lord. And so as I keep my eyes focused on him as the author and perfecter of my faith, as I keep my life before him and attend to this, to one's soul, ultimately, one day, we will see him. Nothing is more important. You can ask any of your pastors, those of us who have sat with people at their last hours on their bedside. There are two things that are important. Relationships with their loved ones and the presence of the Lord Jesus. My mother died of cancer. She was in coma. And some of you know this, but the morning that she died in the evening, that morning, she sat up, opened her eyes, pointed, and said, "Look, there's Jesus waiting for me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this great salvation you've given us in Christ Jesus. As we put our faith in you, we will not perish. I thank you, Father, that your Spirit is upon everyone here. We invite you to come. We invite you into this place. I'm going to invite you to stand as I pray over you. We're going to sing in a minute. But some of you may have been ignoring. You know, NIV translates this, who have ignored a great salvation. You've got Jesus all around you. You've been raised up, but you know in your soul you're not there. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus, and he is yearning for you, calling to you, beckoning you. There's something going on in your soul, and you know you need Jesus. There can be people down here to pray with you. Make your way down here. I remember when I did that when I was a young man. I came down. I had everything the world offered, but I needed something more, and that was Jesus. And some of you maybe, Lord, those whose passions have grown cold, and that you're yearning for a renewal of God's presence in your heart and your life, come on down. There'll be people here to pray with you. Make your way. Let us join with you in prayer. Some of you have been run sideways by life. Life's been hard. It's been difficult. You thought God gave up on you. He hasn't. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Come on down and let us pray with you. Don't go out of here saying, "Oh, that was a good morning." God wants to meet you in a powerful way. So as we're singing, make your way. There's elders and pastors down here that'll pray with you.